I appreciate Scott leading those songs, the first one going very well with what we just studied in class, and the second one going very well with what we're going to talk about in this lesson. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? What does that mean? In modern English context, when we speak about the Lord, without any further modification, we typically are referring to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. However, you've probably noticed that in most English translations of the Old Testament, the word Lord is used in place of the Hebrew word Yahweh as the name of God. And this was due to a Jewish tradition, actually, of not speaking the name of God at all out of reverence for its sacredness and for fear of violating the commandment, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. And so you see there on the screen the four letters, YHWH in English terms, representative of the name of God, which used to be pronounced frequently Jehovah, but probably more accurately Yahweh. But in your Old Testaments, unless you are using an old American Standard Version or a legacy Bible Standard Version, you're not going to see Yahweh. You're not going to see Jehovah. You are going to just see the Lord. You notice the all caps there. And that is how it is designated in your modern Bibles, that actually is the word Yahweh. Now, again, this arose, this idea of not doing what I'm doing in pronouncing the name of God, arose out of a Jewish tradition. There is nothing in the law of Moses wherein this name is revealed, you know, in the first five books of the Bible, that this name was not to be named, was not to be spoken, enunciated. But again, for fear of misusing the name, they quit using the name. And thus, that was followed when the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it used the Greek word for Lord, because it was written about 200 years before Jesus came to this world. And there's some significance in that that we'll give some consideration to in a future lesson. But when we talk about knowing the Lord, what do we mean? One of the primary distinctions between the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai and the new covenant that old law preceded and foreshadowed has to do with knowing the Lord. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And you will recognize this, even if you're not very familiar with the prophet Jeremiah, you'll probably recognize this reading, beginning with verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And while Jeremiah is the only prophet of God to explicitly mention a new covenant, as we just read, other prophets spoke of other new things, which themselves implied changes. And in this lesson, we're going to consider the historical context in which Jeremiah spoke these words. And in the next lesson, we will consider its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you probably recognize this text, as you will see in a future lesson that we will examine. This is quoted in the New Testament, and that's probably why we are more familiar with it. But let's consider the context. Let's talk about God and his covenants. The covenants that God makes are unilateral. Unilateral means, maybe just to put it in the most common of terms, one-sided. They are made according to God's will and without negotiation. God hasn't invited us to sit down at a negotiating table, for example. The number of conflicts are going on in the world, one between Israel and the Palestinians there in Gaza. We're familiar with that. There's a conflict going on between Russia and Ukraine. And people are making efforts to get that conflict to stop. Peace. We want peace. And so people will be brought in to have a discussion, to come to an agreement of some sort, to negotiate a treaty that will stop the fighting. There's no negotiation with God's covenants. He states them. This is the covenant that I will make with you. And this has been true from the beginning. Whether we want to look at what he says to Adam and Eve in the garden, or with Noah after the flood, and clearly what he does with Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, a covenant that he makes with David later that we read about. He doesn't sit down at a table with David and say, hey, David, let's talk about this. What would you like? And here's what I would like. There's no negotiation. It's unilateral. It's all God. God initiated, God designed, God implemented. Okay? And so, this is always true when God makes a covenant. He does not negotiate with us. By his grace, he offers us this covenant. And so, because God is good, as we talked a little bit about in our adult class, his covenants that he makes are gracious, they are merciful, they are wholly undeserved. But they are in our best interest. Do people always look at God's covenants that way? Of course not. Just like they misread a lot of what God has revealed, whether it be in Scripture or in nature. But they are in our best interest. The covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, you might recall, was signified by fleshly circumcision, which was to be done to all males at 8 days old. Right? That's important. How much does an 8-day-old child understand? Nothing. I wouldn't say it's absolutely nothing, but it's virtually nothing. And thus, this physical sign of the covenant was imposed on infant males without them understanding its significance. In other words, what it meant. And there were sons of, they were sons of the covenant because God said so. Again, this is unilateral. God set it up. This is the way it's going to be. And so as a result of that, they were sons of the covenant, but they still had to be taught to know the Lord. The sign of the covenant, of course, was eventually codified in the law of Moses. In other words, the covenant that was made there continued the sign of the covenant that had been given to Abraham and his offspring, because they were the offspring of Abraham. So that covenant was going to continue under the new covenant of the law of Moses. However, according to Jeremiah, the new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel in the future would not be this way. One would not enter the new covenant unknowingly through a fleshly sign, but by coming to know the Lord. That's how they would enter into the covenant. We are not covenant people under the new covenant by means of physical birth or who we're related to physically, but by a spiritual rebirth. And Jesus touches on that with Nicodemus, you might recall, when he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. That would have been very difficult for the Jewish mind to accept. Not just simply on the physiological problems of that, which, you know, Nicodemus enunciates on that particular occasion. I personally don't believe that Nicodemus thought Jesus was really saying that a man must enter into his mother's womb again. But he was saying this is virtually asking the same thing. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham. You're telling us we have to be born again? That the fact that we are the physical descendants of Abraham has no significance to the covenant that is going to be established? We become God's covenant people as he puts his law in our heads and in our hearts. And some have suggested, by reading what Jeremiah writes here about this new covenant, there in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Some have suggested that this means that God imposes his will on some people regardless of or even against their own will. And God certainly has the power to do that. But there is little scriptural evidence to suggest that that is how God operates. And I would suggest that there is much to contradict that is not what that means there. Rather, as from the beginning, God has communicated his will to men through various means throughout time. Nature, first and foremost, and then Scripture. Through prophets, through priests under the Old Covenant, through his inspiration. And when God has communicated, revealed himself, revealed his mind, revealed his will, it has been generally the rule that few receive it, that few will pay any attention to it, that most will reject it in favor of their ways, their own ways. And this has been the pattern from the beginning with Adam and Eve. So I want to talk about, for just a little bit here then, the consequences of not knowing the Lord. What we learn from Scripture about if we don't know the Lord. And so go with me back to Exodus chapter 5. In Exodus chapter 5, in the first two verses, it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" You'll notice there in your English translations that that word Lord there is spelled with all caps. That's Yahweh. So Pharaoh is saying, who's Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I do not know Yahweh. So, from a biblical perspective, as we read the narrative, we read the story here as it's laid out for us. What's a consequence of not knowing the Lord? Well, disobedience. And what happens to Pharaoh and Egypt as a result of the stubborn disobedience, refusal to know the Lord? Judgment. Destruction. This is one of the consequences of not knowing the Lord. Again, someone naive to the biblical story from the outside might read, jump right in the middle of this and read this story to the end where, you know, Pharaoh and the armies are drowned in the Red Sea and go, wow, God is really angry, really mad, really mean. This is the consequence of not knowing God, not acknowledging, you see the word know and the word acknowledge, acknowledging who God is. And it's not that God is mean. God is, in fact, gracious. As we've already stated, when he does his covenants, it's not self-serving on the part of God. It is serving us. But we reject him. We want to do our own thing. Well, I don't know who that is. And we think, because I don't know who that is, I can do my own thing. And that is harmful, not only to the individual, but to his offspring, to the nation, to the people that he influences. And there are other consequences. Go with me to the book of Judges. In chapter 2, in verse 10. "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Now again, I've just lifted a passage, trusting that you know the context of the book of Judges. But real quickly, the children of Israel have entered into the promised land. They've conquered the promised land. And the generation of Joshua who led them in to that promised land has been faithful to the Lord. And as a result of that, have been successful and have acquired what God promised to give them. But then we're told that a generation arose who did not know the Lord. In the book of Judges, documents the results of such ignorance over and over again. We read about judges that are raised up, and that's a cool thing, that some military general steps up into the gap and says, we'll defeat our enemies, and God helps them to do so. But then another generation arises that doesn't know the Lord, and they sin. And they God disciplines them, tries to bring them back to him because the ways that they're going in are wrong. They're not helpful. They will hurt them. And they don't listen. And finally, they cry out to the Lord. And he listens because he's faithful to his covenant. even though they've been unfaithful. Time and again, this happens through the book of Judges. And you're familiar, after it goes through the judges through that time period, at the end of the book, there are some really gross stories about the lifestyles, the behaviors of the people during this time period. And at the beginning of those grouping of stories at the end of Judges, it says that there was no king then. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And at the end of that section, that phrase is repeated. So they're like bookends, sectioning off this, explaining why they were having the problems that they were having. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And most people in our modern generation would say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Really? You want everyone doing what is right in their own eyes? What they imagine is right? What they imagine is good? Without a standard, they're the standard, you're the standard for you, they're the standard for them. Some of them say, oh yeah, that would be great as long as you don't hurt other people. Wait a minute. What do you mean as long as I don't hurt other people? That's right in my own mind. Survival of the fittest. I mean, who gets to throw a rule in there to govern and guide this doing whatever's right in our own minds? Who's to say that a terrorist shouldn't blow himself up and take hundreds of people with him? Well, that's bad. Who says? If he's just doing what is right in his own mind. You don't want to live in a culture where everyone does what's right in their own minds. And thankfully, we don't live in a culture that is like that. There are people who want that to be the philosophy, but we still have rules, we still have laws, and we want them. But this is the problem. This is what happens. This is the consequence of not knowing the Lord. Now, here's an interesting one. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And actually, the interesting one is going to come here in just a second. Here, staying right here in 1 Samuel. But notice one more example. During the same period of Judges, by the way, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, Eli is the judge at this time. It says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Okay, not a whole lot of description there, but we learn a little bit more about them. But the sons of Eli were priests. They were priests that operated in the tabernacle. And they did not know the Lord. This is one of the reasons that they were corrupt and engaged in immorality and were destroyed. Because they did not know the Lord and they behaved in this way. These are the consequences of not knowing the Lord. This is the message that comes through clearly. But now, the interesting part. Chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. This is young Samuel. You remember, the whole book of 1 Samuel begins with the story about Elkanah and Hannah. And Hannah's inability to bear children, and her desire to have a child, and prays to God for a child, and eventually gets this child, and she dedicates Samuel to the Lord. In other words, she gives him to Eli, to the temple service. So let's think about Samuel real quickly, what we know about him. We don't have time to read all of the details, but he was God's answer to his barren mother's prayer, chapter 1. He was named Samuel, which means heard by God. Undoubtedly, he would have been circumcised on the eighth day. He was given to the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 28, we're told that. He was given to the Lord by his mother. Clearly, Samuel would have known about Yahweh, but he did not yet know him. And this would have been true of any child under the covenant. They don't know the Lord until they get old enough to know the Lord. Samuel wasn't, or at least, or maybe he was right somewhere in that area where he could begin to know the Lord. But it's interesting that it makes that observation about him. So let's think about this. Under the old covenant, a male child was made a part of that covenant with God, with Yahweh, without his knowledge, without his understanding. And then would later, because of his training, his teaching, by his parents or whatever, he would later come to know the Lord. And Jeremiah, the prophecy that we looked at the very beginning, tells us that under the new covenant, you would not be teaching those in the covenant to know the Lord. Samuel needed to be taught to know the Lord. I don't know how old he is exactly. We're told in verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. But it says in verse 7 that he did not yet know the Lord. So there's more to knowing the Lord than knowing about the Lord. That he exists. That he has a name. And that we serve him in this way. There's an intimacy. There is a conviction that comes into this relationship at some point. What is so interesting to me, and some of you maybe are already working on this in your heads a little bit, does this remind you of anything in the religious world today? What's it remind you of, Jerry? Yeah. That's Jerry's experience. He was baptized. That's Jacqueline's experience. Baptized as an infant, not knowing the Lord. And so at some point, you had to come. You were baptized, using that term very loosely, probably sprinkled, not immersed. But you didn't know what was going on. You have no memory of it. And so you had to be taught to know the Lord. And at some point, that was confirmed. Correct? Yeah. It is mind-boggling to me how much Roman Catholicism and, quite frankly, other churches borrows so heavily from Old Testament, Old Covenant ideas, failing to see that those were shadows of things that have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But no, they're obsolete, according to the Hebrews writer, but we're going to go back and we're going to do them now, and we're going to surround them with all sorts of pomp and intimacy and significance. And it's our own creation, borrowed from an obsolete covenant. And quite frankly, then failing to see the fulfillment in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's important for us to think about these things and to question, what does it mean to know the Lord? And we've gathered together on this first day of the week, as we always do, to partake of the fruit of the vine that represents the blood of Jesus Christ and the bread that represents his body. Why do we do this? Because Jesus asked us to. Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him. Jerry said he doesn't remember entering the covenant of Christianity, so-called, by the methods that the Roman Catholic Church prescribes. We're supposed to do this with our minds. We're supposed to be thinking people. This isn't just a ritual. It is a ritual with meaning and significance that understands and appreciates what Jesus has done for us and acts accordingly. Not just in remembering him in this way. It's far more to knowing the Lord than partaking of the Lord's Supper. But this involves knowing and understanding. And that's inherent in the covenant. And if you can't understand this, then it's not for you. So, in the next lesson, I want us to look at some prophecies that go along with the Jeremiah prophecy. Prophecies of the Old Testament, and then make application to that passage in the book of Hebrews that quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 and shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And that we should not be borrowing from the obsolete covenant to govern our practices, our liturgy, our rituals. That that's obsolete. And that there is a better way, to use the terminology of the Hebrews writer. And that way is Jesus Christ. So, let's give thought to the significance of what Jesus has done for us. Those of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ and can remember that. And we can remember what Jesus means to us. And we can communicate to one another as we do this together, as we share in this memorial. And we can have confidence that in one sense, Jesus is with us in the partaking of this meal. Though he is not physically sitting in our midst here, that spiritually, we are communing with him. And this itself is a type. You realize that? That this Lord's Supper is not the fulfillment of the covenant? That this is it. This is as good as it gets. We're going to eat a little bread, and we're going to drink a little fruit of the vine, and this is the feast. Most people look at this and go, it's much of a feast. It's just a type of the future feast when we are with Jesus in his presence. And yes, there's a sense in which we are in his presence now, but the future sense is going to be way better. Think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 229.